Good evening, church. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. We're going to look at several passages tonight, but we're going to begin at John chapter 13, where we'll consider verses 21 through 38. John chapter 13, verse 21 through 38. If you've found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? John 13, beginning at verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is, of whom he is speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "It is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him, that's Judas. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he, Judas, went out immediately, and it was night. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me. Truly, truly, I say unto you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we come humbly before you on this evening, remembering and rehearsing and recalling and reflecting on the great act of redemption, the greatest gift ever given, the greatest cost ever given, the greatest price ever paid, of which we as Christians are beneficiaries, of the coming, dying, raising of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would fill our heart this week, on this holy week, fill us full of wonder, love, and praise. We do pray that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, that we might not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of our Savior. And it's in his name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Welcome to our Maundy Thursday service. Many of you grew up celebrating Good Friday. Friday, that's tomorrow, is the day that commemorates the crucifixion of Jesus. However, Maundy Thursday is the Thursday before that Friday, the Thursday before the Friday that commemorates Christ on the cross. Maundy Thursday comes from the Latin "mandatum novum du vobis," which means "a new commandment I give you." You'll find that in verse 34, John 13. What is interesting about Maundy Thursday is, to the best of my knowledge, more is said in the Bible about this single day than any other day in human history. Particularly, the New Testament gives us more information about that Thursday, the Thursday before Christ was crucified, than any other single day in human history. We're told of that Thursday about Jesus meeting in the upper room with the disciples. We're told about Jesus giving a new commandment, Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, Jesus preaching what is referred to as the upper room discourse, the disciples on that Thursday arguing over which one of them is the greatest, Jesus praying in the garden, the disciples sleeping in the garden. We're told of Judas's betrayal. We're told of a Roman cohort, chief priests, and temple police. We're told about Judas kissing Jesus. We're told about Jesus being met by a mob with staves, believing that he'll resist, with torches, believing that he'll hide. Of course, he does neither. We're told of that day Jesus healing an ear that Peter had cut off from the high priest's slave Malchus. We're told about that day of Jesus going through six trials, three of them Gentile, three of them Jewish, being shipped all over the countryside. We're told about on that day Peter's three denials. Just for an introduction. A lot of information about a single day. But in the midst of all of that, all that we are told about that Thursday, I find one of the most thought-provoking is the contrast that we're presented with. A contrast between two people. The contrast between Simon Peter and Judas Iscariot. In the verses we read, verses 21 through 38, you'll notice, as you look at the text, that Judas is the subject of the first verse in our text, verse 21. While Simon Peter is the subject of the last verse in our text, verse 38. Concerning Judas, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you that one of you will betray me." Concerning Peter, verse 38, Jesus answered, "You will lay down your life for me. Truly, I say unto you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." Isn't that interesting? And before we think about the contrast between Judas and Peter, we need to recognize the similarities. For instance, both Peter and Judas were Jesus' disciples. Both were part of the 12. Both Peter and Judas walked with Jesus through his entire Galilean, Perean, and Judean ministry. Both Peter and Judas witnessed the miracles. They listened to the teaching. And most importantly, both Peter and Judas are about to engage in serious apostasy. But what makes this so intriguing is the difference in terms of the implications. For Judas, Judas' fall is final and eternally damning. Well, for Peter, his fall is temporary and educational. We might ask, why? What is the difference between Judas' fall and Peter's fall? And listen, as a theologian, I get it. We could talk about the doctrine of election. We could talk about sincerity of each of their faith. We could talk about new birth and regeneration. We could talk about a lot of things. But what does Jesus say the difference is? Jesus, in one word, says the difference is this: intercession. Intercession. The difference between the outcome of Peter's fall and the outcome of Judas's fall is intercession. Jesus interceding with God on behalf of Peter, but not on behalf of Judas. Intercession. One word. Not doctrine of election, regeneration, new birth, all those great terms and ideas. But for Jesus, the difference is simply intercession. It is Hebrews 7:24 and 25. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever, to keep saved those who draw near to God through him. Since, listen to this, he always lives, that's resurrected life, to make intercession for them. In John chapter 13, verse 26 and 27, Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel." He gives it to him, and when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Iscariot, and after the morsel, Satan entered him, and Jesus says to him, "Go do what you will do." On the other hand, for Peter, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says this, and listen carefully, "Simon, Simon, Satan also has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But," here's the difference, "but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when once you have returned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, that the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times. Three times that you even know me." The difference between Judas and Peter, according to Jesus, is that saving, keeping, mediating ministry of Christ as our high priest on behalf of us as believers. Look with me, if you would, at John chapter 17. Because in John chapter 17, believe it or not, Jesus explains the difference between Peter and Judas. We typically refer to this as the high priestly prayer, Jesus praying to his Father. This is John 17, probably one of the most holy chapters in all of Scripture, because it is hallowed ground where we are given ear to conversation between the Son to his Father. No audience, just Jesus and the Father. And you'll notice in chapter 12, John chapter 17, verse 12, he says this to the Father. He says, "While I was with them," listen to this, "I was keeping them." That's intercession. Everybody say intercession. "I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them." There it is again, intercession. "That none of them perished." Here it is, but the exception, the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus interceding for his own, all of them. Interceding for Peter and Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, Jude, Simon, James. But not Judas. The son of perdition, whose betrayal of Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. Make your way back with me to John chapter 13, if you would. You'll notice concerning Judas that's dealt with in verse 21 through 30, it begins at verse 21 when it says this, "When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" And we might ask the question, after Jesus said what, he became troubled. And what he says in the previous verses to verse 21, in verse 17 to 20, he says, "If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." That's obedience. "I do not speak to all of you, for I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it occurs," that is Judas' betrayal to the others, "you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you that he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who I sent." And Jesus is saying this, that blessed are the ones when they are exposed to the word of God, as all the 12 were, including Judas, including Peter. Blessed are they who actually hear and they who actually obey. And yet, with that in mind, verse 17 tells us that Jesus becomes troubled, deeply troubled. Why? Because one of them has been hearing, but not believing. And not obeying, not hearing the word of God with a heart of faith, which is the danger every time the word of God is preached, isn't it? You'll notice in verse 18 that Jesus quotes from the Psalms. He quotes King David, Psalm 41 verse 9, where it says, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." In Psalm 41 verse 9, we have David, King David, lamenting to God about his enemies. But worst of all his enemies is the betrayal of a friend. And what is he referring to? In 2 Samuel 7, it records for us King David's trusted friend and advisor, a guy by the name of Ahithophel, who pretends to be loyal, who pretends to be on par and joined together with David. Yet eventually Ahithophel, this dear friend of King David, joins in a conspiracy to usurp David's throne. A conspiracy to remove a king, to kill a king. And of course, that conspiracy is led by David's own son, Absalom. Jesus quotes David, a verse about David and Ahithophel. Jesus, like David, will also be betrayed by one of his own. Betrayed by someone who has pretended to be a follower, pretended to be a believer, pretended to be loyal. So good was Judas's pretension that none of the others suspected it. What do we know about Judas? Judas Iscariot is a name that will go down in my mind's eye in unparalleled infamy. Judas' sin is frankly unrivaled. And it's unrivaled because of who he sinned against. Judas was a common first century name. As you know, many of you, most Jewish names have meanings. Although Judas is a common name, the meaning of Judas is less than certain. Some scholars say it might mean God leads. And I thought, isn't that an odd possible meaning for Judas? But I suspect that even in the betrayal, God was still nonetheless leading. Also, by the way, every time the disciples are named in Scripture, Judas always is listed last. Not only is he always listed last, he is always listed last with a caveat. For instance, Mark 3 says, "Last of the 12, and Judas, who betrayed him." Or Matthew 10, "And Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him." Or Luke 6, "And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." What does Iscariot refer to? Iscariot means a man from Kerioth. Judas was from a small town just south of Jerusalem called Kerioth. And by the way, of the 12, he is the only disciple who is identified geographically, Judas Iscariot, like Jesus of Nazareth. Why would he be the only disciple identified geographically? It is because he is the only disciple that is not from the Galilee. And unlike many of Jesus' disciples, there is no record in the four Gospels of Jesus ever calling Judas to follow him. And most importantly, despite all this, Judas was exposed to everything that Jesus claimed and did. He obviously didn't believe what Jesus was claiming internally. But he clearly believed there was something to be gained. And I believe probably the truth of the matter is, for Judas, the attraction of Jesus had to do with worldly power, worldly wealth, influence, significance. It may very well be that Judas believed that Jesus would become the crowned king of Israel. And if he hung around long enough, maybe he believed that Jesus represented an opportunity to step into a significant political position. We don't know, but there had to have been some worldly, ungodly, unchristian motive behind his following of Jesus. Look with me again. We're moving around. Look at John chapter 6 for a minute. Beginning at verse 66. "And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you also want to go away? Do you?' And Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. From the very beginning, Jesus knew who Judas was and what Judas would do. No mistakes, wasn't surprised. He called him to follow, to fulfill his terrible purpose. Judas fulfilled Old Testament prophecies, many of them dealing with the betrayal of a friend like Ahithophel, even selling over Jesus specifically for 30 pieces of silver and so forth and so on. Back to John 13 for a minute. I know I'm throwing you all around. So on one hand, we have Judas, the betrayer. But on the other hand, we have Peter, the denier. John 13, verse 36, Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, you will lay down your life for me. Or will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say unto you, a rooster will crow, will not crow until you deny me three times. What's the difference? Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. What is sifting of wheat referred to? The next sentence helps us. Jesus says, but I prayed for you that your faith not fail. You know what? Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, Satan wants to sift you like wheat as well. And what does that mean? That means he wants your faith to fail. Your faith to fail. The difference between the two, the mediatorial work of Jesus. Do we see it? Look with me at John 18. In John 18, we have the next occasion when the three are in the same location. Three meaning Jesus, one, Peter, two, and Judas, three. And I want you to see Judas, I want you to see Peter, and I want you to see Jesus, the mediator. Verse 1, chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over a ravine of the Kidron. That is, the Kidron Valley separates the temple in Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives to the east. It's a valley, little bridge. In fact, it's Passover. Those waters in that valley would have run red with the blood of thousands and thousands of slain lambs. It's a scene. The other Gospels tell us as he travels from the temple in the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples are having an argument amongst themselves about which one is the greatest. And notice carefully again, verse 1, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Why did he go there? Why did he go there of all places on this most of important nights? And verse 2 tells us, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with the disciples. Why did Jesus go there? Because he knew Judas knew he would go there. I think it's John chapter 7 ends, and everyone went to their own home. And chapter 8, if I'm remembering rightly, verse 1 says, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. When he was in the south, the Garden of Gethsemane was home. Gethsemane means oil press. Apparently he knew somebody that had a garden on the Mount of Olives, and he would go there. Remember, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man had nowhere to what? Lay his head. So he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. Why? Because Judas knows he'll be there. Jesus isn't hiding, he's not evading, he's not trying to slip through her hands. This is the night. His day and his hour have come. Verse 3, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, stopped there. Somewhere, scholars tell us between 600 and 1,200 Roman soldiers in a cohort. Immediately built by the Romans, adjacent to the northwestern corner of the temple was what was called Fort Antonius. It was the headquarter for the, I think it's the 7th Roman Legion. Here comes nearly 1,000 soldiers to arrest one Galilean rabbi. And the Gospels tell us, again, they come with staves and swords. He might resist. They come with torches and lanterns. He might hide. He does none of that. Again, verse 3, Judas, having received a Roman cohort, if that's not enough, also the officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And Jesus, knowing all these things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, what does "went forth" mean? That means they're on the Mount of Olives with the disciples standing next to each other, and they look down and they see this mass of humanity coming with lit torches and swords in hands. And what does Jesus do? It says he went forth. Went forth from what? Went forth from the 12. He steps forward to meet the enemy. "I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life for my sheep." What happened when the wolves come? If you're the good shepherd, you get out in front of the sheep. That's exactly what's going on here. And what does he say to them? "Whom do you seek?" What is he asking them for? He's asking them to repeat their specific orders. They have an arrest order, not for the 12, although the Romans and the chief priests would love to get their hands on the 12, but the arrest order is only for Jesus. "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, get this, "I am he." I, not them, are he. And Judas, here he is, the rascal, also who was betraying him, was standing with them. Can you believe this? He goes up, kisses Jesus to identify him to the captors, and then what does he do? He rejoins his ranks with the 12. Verse 6, "And when he had said to them, 'I am he,' they," who's they? All of them, "drew back and fell to the ground." The "I am," you'll notice the "he" is in italics. Ego a me in the Greek. It is the name of God. Moses said, "Who do I say that you are?" God says, "I am." Here's Jesus, "I am." "I am." The sacred name of God. So powerful that all Jesus has to do is say his name, and an entire, listen, a Roman cohort is not like the bumbling cops, black and white. You remember those guys? One falls into the other and like dominoes. They conquered the world. The name of God, and they fall to the ground. And you can imagine they get back up and rank and file as if nothing had happened. You're talking about the blindness of sin. As if nothing had happened. And notice who institutes the next question, or instigates the next. "Therefore he said to them again, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus of Nazareth.' And Jesus answered, 'I told you that I am he, and if you seek me, let these go their way.'" You know what you call this? This is intercession. This is Jesus protecting his own, mediating for his own. "To fulfill the word," verse 9, "which he spoke of, 'Those whom you have given me, I have lost none.'" High priest of prayer. Jesus steps forward, puts space between him and the 12, heads on into the jaws of the enemy, does all of this falling down, up and down. "I am he. You have no right to these." And then you'll notice here comes Simon. And Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it. And you can imagine, right past, protected back here, right past Jesus, throwing himself headlong into the crowd, slinging the sword. To which you can imagine, at least in my mind's eye, Jesus goes, "Oh my gosh. Are you kidding me?" Right? And of course, Jesus restores him, cleans up the mess, and alone is arrested as the others disperse and Peter follows from a distance. Mediation. Who does Jesus mediate for? His own. His own. Again, I want to remind you, and I think this is humbling and true, I don't care who you are, how long you've been a Christian, how mature you are, how educated you are. Listen, apart from the mediatorial work of Christ, all of us would fail. We believe in the security of salvation because we believe in the mediatorial work of Christ. Our faith would fail. We would be spiritually bankrupt if Christ did not continually keep us, mediate for us. Why? We are weak. He is strong. We're inclined to faithlessness. He's always faithful. We're vulnerable. He's all powerful. We're often prayerless. He's always interceding, always on our behalf. We lose sight of God's will. He always does God's will. Amazing. Jesus is arrested. And that's what he meant all along when he says, where I go, you cannot come. You know why they couldn't come? Because they could not have endured what Jesus was about to endure. Their faith would have what? Failed. Turn with me, if you would, one final passage to Luke chapter 22. Beginning at verse 54, one of the most poignant moments that I can think of in terms of Jesus and Peter. Verse 54, Luke 22, having arrested him, they, all this mob, led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. That's Caiaphas. And by the way, this is in the middle of the night, thus torches and lanterns. Jewish law, it was illegal to hold any kind of trial in anywhere else than the Jerusalem court. So this is all underground. This is political maneuvering, all illegal. But Peter followed at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting there among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, that's one, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." A little later, another saw him and said, you are one of them too." But Peter, "Man, I am not." That's two. After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also is with them, for he is a Galilean too." And the other Gospels tell us they could tell by his accent. You know, they're like somebody from the south or somebody from the north. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. Here's the scene, right? He's in the courtyard. Jesus is in the house. Jesus is being interrogated by Caiaphas, chief priests, and others. Jesus' life is at stake. And yet, what is Jesus doing? Though no one knows him, he's praying for Peter. He's praying for Peter. How do we know? As Jesus is leaving that house with the cross before him, verse 61, as he's leaving, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. It gives me goosebumps just saying it. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Folks, as we come to this Lord's Supper time, I just think it's so incredibly important to remember the Lord as our mediator. We saw in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know what that is? That is mediation. Jesus hung on the cross as if he had lived my life or your life, so that by faith in Christ, God grants us, God credits us, God imputes to us a life that is foreign to us. That is the righteous life of Christ. He lives to intercede for his own. There's not a moment in our lives when Christ isn't up there making sure that we don't lose what is most precious. You do get that, don't you? Not a moment. Because if we could lose it, I guarantee it, we would. If you're like me, I can't manage to hang on to a pair of sunglasses for an entire summer. If I could lose it, I would lose it. Christ intercedes. Christ intercedes. God is good all the time. Boy, that was robust. God is good all the time. Would you join as we stand together for the benediction? May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you, and may He give you peace. Amen.